Open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 16. Here I have in my hand a cell phone. And this is an object that can be used for good, but also, did you realize it's an instrument of death? I'm not talking about parents who take the phone and beat it over their kids' head because they talk on it too much, although many of us would like to do that with kids when we see them on phones, right? But actually, it's an instrument of death because people text while they drive. In fact, did you know that more than 3,000 young people will die in crashes in this year because they texted while they drove? That means about 8 children every day die, teens, young people, I think it's 20s included, die because of texting while they drive. That's 23% of auto accidents involving cell phones. It's 1.3 million accidents. And think about it this way. If you're driving while you're texting, you're going down the road blind. You're driving, but you're looking down at something. And they say the minimum amount of time your attention is taken away from the road is about 5 seconds. So everyone, close your eyes. Close your eyes. Okay? Let's count to five. Let's do that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, you can look back up. That's pretty dangerous, isn't it? But you know the interesting thing? Is as you're driving this 2-ton vehicle down the road, and you're not looking at the road, that many people don't think it's that dangerous. In fact, a survey of young people found out that 77% of young adults that drive think that texting while driving is safe. Now, I'm not here to preach on texting while driving. Okay? But can you imagine someone taking their phone and taking a trip to Florida and texting the whole way? Do you think they'd make it? My point of bringing this up is that there are people in this world that live their world blind. Just like that person's driving down the world blind, in a similar way, people live their lives in spiritual blindness. In our story we're going to look at today in Luke 16, Jesus is talking to Pharisees who are living their lives blind to the reality of eternity. They're driving down the road of life distracted by their LOLs and by things that don't matter. They're distracted living while their end will be death. Look down in Luke chapter 16 there, and I'm actually not going to go through the whole passage, but the first part of Luke 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And he's teaching them to be faithful to God. Don't serve mammon, don't serve money, but serve God. Look in verse 13, this is how he concludes his teaching here. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. And it's interesting, there was another group that was listening in on this, and it was the group called the Pharisees. Look at verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." Verse 15, "And he," that's Jesus, "said to them, 'You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in God's sight.'" He's saying, guys, you think that God is pleased with you and with your life, but God knows your heart. In fact, verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets," that's the Old Testament, "were until John." Pharisees, you have the Old Testament. You know the truth. And since that time, since the time of John, the kingdom has been preached by John and then by me. And so they've heard the truth from God himself, Jesus Christ. In verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law," of the word of God, "to fail." And he's saying, listen, you have the truth. You know the truth, but you're ignoring the truth. In fact, let me give you an example in verse 18. He says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." I mean, they're going around committing adultery and making it legal by just going through a divorce. And Jesus' point here he is making is that the Pharisees are living for money. They're living for material possessions. They're living for the here and now. They're blind to their own sin. They're blind to the reality of eternity, but they didn't have to be. I mean, they could put the phone down. They could see in God's word the reality of eternity. And the word of God could open their eyes to the truth. And Jesus' point here to the disciples, Jesus gets his point across to the disciples by telling a story. That's the story we're going to look at this morning, the story of Lazarus, a beggar and a rich man. And the story is an extension of what Jesus told the Pharisees just here in verses 14 through 18. And if you have a handout, you can write this down. The purpose in telling this story is for Jesus to teach that people, Jesus is teaching people live this temporal life in spiritual blindness. But the scriptures herald the truth, proclaim the truth about eternity. People live this temporal life. They're driving down the road of life and they're spiritually blind. But the scriptures proclaim the truth about eternity. So we're going to look this morning at seven truths about eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come to you asking you, open our eyes to see the truth. And Father, if our eyes are blind, help us to see with your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. First truth we see about eternity is eternity comes quickly and unexpectedly. Eternity comes quickly and unexpectedly. Life is short and death's door will come sooner than you think. In chapter 16, Jesus tells a story of two different people who had two very different lives, but also two very different eternal destinations. Look down in verse 19. First, we see the rich man. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This man had everything a person could want in this life. I mean, he was a rich man. He would have owned his own estate with a house on it. In fact, later on, we learn that this estate was gated. He would have had the approval of people in his community. The Bible says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. I mean, he was dressed for success. Purple outer garments like these were only obtained by royalty or the elite. And he had actually even linen undergarments. And people would have praised this well-dressed man of means. He had all the possessions his heart desired. I mean, he fared sumptuously every day, which means he lived in luxury. He had a feast every day. And then there's the beggar. Look in verse 20. Verse 20 says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. In contrast to the rich man is the beggar. I mean, this man has nothing in this world. He has no possessions. In fact, he has to beg to even survive. And it's clear from this passage that that doesn't even work. Verse 20 said that he just desired to be fed, but he clearly never was. I mean, can you imagine this impoverished beggar lying there in front of this beautiful, majestic gate? And the rich man comes out of this gate in all his pageantry and grandeur and passes this crumpled piece of flesh. And the beggar just whispers, please, just some crumbs. But he receives none. And Lazarus was also very sick. Verse 20 says he was full of sores. In fact, he was even crippled. It seems that he can't even walk around. He was brought there and he was laid, or maybe even dumped at the gate, left there to die. He had no friends, no family, at least no one that cared for him. He was left there. And no one in this world cared for him but dogs. And these dogs weren't your cute little fluffy, you know, poochie at home. These were wild, filthy, disease-infested dogs which roamed the streets. And they weren't there as a companion. They were there to feast on his sores. I mean, which life would you want? I mean, if I were to say, here, choose a life, which one would we all vote for? But yet, they both had the same fate. Verse 22, and so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The first truth here about eternity is eternity comes quickly and unexpectedly. Every person in this room will die, whether you're rich or whether you're poor or whether you're everybody knows you, you're famous, or whether no one on this earth even knows you exist. Everybody will die. We don't like to think about death, do we? We like to pretend it's far off, but that is not true. Compared to the eternal existence that you have ahead of you, our life is short. You have but moments to live. David said in Psalm chapter 39, he said, "The span of my years is as nothing before you. Compared to the eternal God, our life is as nothing." In fact, he says, each man's life is but a breath. I mean, everyone put your hand up in front of your mouth. Just go put it like this. If you brush your teeth this morning, put your hand up in front of your mouth and just breathe. I mean, that's your life. It's short. The brevity of our life is like a breath. And all of us in here will soon die. We might have days, we might have weeks, we might have years. Many of us know people who have recently passed into eternity, don't we? Yet we still believe for some reason it's different for us. We have time. But no, we only have a while. Truth number two, eternity offers only two destinations, heaven or hell. Look at verse 22. It says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." In verse 23, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." The beggar Lazarus went to paradise with God. The rich man found himself in hell. There's only two possible destinations. And no matter who you are in here, you're either going to go to heaven with God forever or be separated from him in hell. You know, people don't like to talk about eternity. They don't like to talk about hell or heaven. Some people say it's not even real, or they just want to ignore it and pretend like it's something that's not going to come soon upon them. It's difficult to discuss, isn't it? But, you know, the reality is there. We need to think about it. And you might be in here, you might already assume, well, of course, I'm going to be with God forever. Of course, I'm a pretty good person. I'm compared to other people. I'm pretty good. I mean, people like Hitler go to hell. People like me will be with God forever. But you notice the rich man, he assumed the same thing. I mean, he did not expect to be in hell. In that society, people would have assumed the rich man was on his way to heaven. I mean, this man was blessed by God. People would have looked around at all his riches and said, "Oh, look how blessed he is." Of course, if he's blessed by God, that must mean he's a good person. And they would have assumed, like the Pharisees, that if you're good enough for God, God will bless you with health and with wealth. And that must mean that you are a good person. But that's a trick of Satan. And no matter what society you live in, whether you live in the Pharisee, we're good enough for God society, or whether you live in the Joel Osteen, we're good enough for God society, no matter what society you live in, Satan's trying to trick people to think they're good enough for heaven and that God looks favorably upon you. You're a good person. No, you're not. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it is written, "There is none righteous." And just in case you don't know what none means, it says, "No, not one." Romans chapter 3, verse 12 says, "There's none who does good." Just in case you don't remember what none means, no, not one. Many people will be surprised that when they die, to find themselves separated from God. In fact, Jesus tells this in a story in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I mean, picture Jesus in heaven and all his majesty and his perfection and his glory. And people standing before him. That's the picture that Jesus has here for us. And he says, "Many people will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders or miracles in your name?'" I mean, did you see the description of these people? They call Jesus Lord. How many of you call Jesus Lord? You say, "Yeah, he's the Lord." How many of you have done things like this? I mean, they prophesied in his name. They cast out demons. How many of you cast out demons? I haven't. How many of you have done a miracle? None of you have. But aren't those the type of people, really, that will be with God? I mean, Jesus is kind of being a little drastic here. I mean, even people like this. But no, they're surprised to find out, as Jesus goes on to say in verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I mean, why are these people not going to be with God? Because they're lawless. They have broken God's laws. There's two destinations, heaven or hell. And all people who break God's laws experience the consequences for their lawless living in hell. Truth number three, eternity with God is paradise. Look at verse 22. "So it was that the beggar died and was carried." I mean, picture that. "Carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom." I mean, picture this dirty, disease-infested man. And celestial beings come down and they gently scoop him up and take him to heaven. I mean, isn't that a wonderful picture? And they take him to Abraham's bosom. What is Abraham's bosom? The picture here is of Lazarus reclining at a table in paradise, feasting on food. And his head is resting on Abraham's bosom or Abraham's chest. Just like, remember the disciple John did that when he was at the Last Supper with Jesus and he rested his head on the chest of Jesus. And this means Lazarus was in a special place. I mean, he was next to Abraham. And no longer is he in pain, but now he's lying down, not because his legs don't work, but he's lying now because he's resting and he's eating. He went from a life of nothing. Now he has a life of pleasure and provision. He went from a life where dogs were his only friends to now he is sitting by the patriarch of Israel, Abraham himself. The scriptures give us just a small glimpse into eternity, into paradise. And I'm going to put a couple of verses up here. And I'm not going to have time to go through all these. If you want to look them up, if you want to look them up later, you can. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 describes eternity as a city that believers dwell in. We find out later in the scripture, the city will be called the New Jerusalem, and it's a gigantic metropolis. And those who dwell in eternity with God will walk around this city. It'll be a safe, joy-filled city with God as its ruler. We learn in John chapter 14 that there's a large house with many dwelling places that believers will dwell in. It's the Father's house. And in fact, eternity with God will include a new earth. Did you realize that? God will destroy this earth and he'll create a beautiful new earth for us to enjoy. I mean, can you imagine? This earth is beautiful. What will the new one be like? I mean, the Bible talks about in chapter 21, verse 4, that those who experience eternity with God will have no more pain or sorrow or crying, that we're eating. Other scriptures talk about us eating and drinking in the presence of Jesus. Revelation 5, 9, we'll sing, we'll praise God. But the most important part of eternity is not the pleasure and the beauty. It's the person. It's Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 says that he will dwell with us. The fourth truth about eternity is a very sobering one. It is eternity. In hell is permanent separation. Look at verse 22. "The rich man also died and was buried. His life ended. He now passes into eternity." Imagine his friends. They would have probably had a wake at his estate there. Imagine his friends coming in and they're gathering around his body and they look at him, they pass by. Probably many important leaders are coming from the community and coming in and looking at him. And they might come by and they say, "Oh, he was such a good man. I mean, look how God blessed him." I mean, his brothers probably cried and we'll miss him. But little do they know, this rich man was not only separated from them, but he was separated from God. Death of separation. The rich man experienced physical death, but now he was experiencing eternal death. Look at verse 23. It says, and being in torments in Hades. In the New Testament, Hades is another word for hell. It is the place of torment and punishment. Eternal death is the consequence for our earthly rejection of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of our sin is what? Death. And that's not just talking about physical death. It's talking about eternal death. It's compared with eternal life that God can give us through Christ. The rich man went to sleep one night. He thought he was good enough for God, but then he woke up and he was in hell. And the Bible says he was in torments. You see, hell is God's awful place of punishment, prepared for the angels. It's a place of darkness and loneliness. Matthew 22:13. It's a place of fire and brimstone, Revelation 21:8. It's a place of no relief, Mark 10:44. It's a place of no rest. The smoke of their torment, the Bible says, ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. But the worst part about eternity is that they are there without God, without his goodness and his love. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Who, the people who are lawless, who reject the gospel, shall be punished with everlasting destruction. That's terrible. But listen to the worst part. From the presence of the Lord, they will never be with God. But even worse, or part of the terribleness of it, and also from the glory of his power, they will never experience the wonderful goodness and love of God again. See, picture this man in hell, and he's screaming in pain without any hope of relief. And look at verse 24. It says, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice he never asks out. He never says, can I get out of this, please? No. Why? Because he knows he deserves to be there. He knows his eternal destination is permanent. Hell is permanent. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between. There's no way to get out of it. And for the sake of the story, Jesus says that God allowed him to see some kind of temporary vision of heaven. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, this is talking about the permanence of hell. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And the point is here is that once you go into eternity, you're in a permanent destination. Fifth truth, eternity is populated by real humans. This is kind of an interesting one. In your ultimate eternal state, you are human. You have a soul and you have a body. I mean, notice both Lazarus and the rich man are still human. They have eyes to see. They can taste with their tongue. Lazarus tastes refreshing drink. The rich man thirsts just for one drop. They have ears to hear. They can feel. Lazarus feels the closeness of reclining on Abraham and being with him. The rich man, he feels the agony and pain of the flames of hell. They both have memories. I mean, look down at verse 25. They can remember their time on earth. But Abraham said, son, remember. Remember that in your lifetime. Remember your life. In verse 27, the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth to tell his brothers about the reality of hell. Notice he clearly remembers his brothers. In verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. In eternity, you remain human. You can still think and feel and desire and taste and hear and live just like humans do on earth. And we don't have time to go through this entire doctrine and talk about the sequence of different things. But just to say this, that in your final eternal state, you're not in some kind of nebulous subconsciousness where you're floating around unaware of your existence. And there's some kind of like mystical gas or something. But no, in eternity, you are a real human, and you, as you are now, you have a body, a mind, emotions, a will, feelings, just like you do, whether you are in hell forever or with God forever. And truth number six, eternity changes your earthly perspective. Listen to how the rich man's perspective changes. Look at verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he, that's Lazarus, please send Lazarus, that he may testify to them, the five brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment. He didn't say, Father, can you make sure my brothers take care of my estate? I know Joseph, my oldest brother. He's going to make it fall apart. He's not going to take care of things. Make sure they divide the money evenly amongst themselves, because I want to make sure my money that I work so hard for is taken care of. He didn't talk about that stuff. He doesn't care about that. No, the rich man is now the beggar. And what is he begging for? He begs to have Lazarus go to earth to tell his brothers the truth about eternity. The things he valued on earth mean nothing to him anymore. His money, his popularity, his feasting are all bygone memories. Now he cares about eternity. Now he cares about souls. And the tragic part of the story is, though his perspective changes, it is too late for him to do anything about it. Last spring, I remember playing out in the yard, in the front yard with my kids. We have this big tree in the front yard, and we had a stick out there. This isn't a stick, this is a pen. We had a stick out there, and we found a stick on the ground, and it was a pretty cool stick. And my kids thought so, too. I told them it was a cool stick. You know why it was cool? Because I told them it's a cool stick. So we were playing the stick, throwing it around. I know you're not supposed to play with sticks, you know. Dana was inside, so she didn't see it. But I was watching them. Just so happened, when I wasn't watching them, that I turned around, and three children are holding onto the stick and tugging on it. And, you know, with eyes full of anger, looking at each other and yelling, give it to me! You know, and they're all tugging on this stick. So I came over and took the stick. You know, three little heads turned to me, big eyes looking at me, and held the stick in the air like this, and I gave my fatherly speech. Children, this is a stick. So profound, isn't it? Usually my fatherly speeches are very profound. Children, this is a stick, like many of the other sticks that are all around here. This stick will fall on the ground, and it will disintegrate, and you'll never see it again. I'm so kind, aren't I? But I looked at my kids, and I said, let me ask you this question. Do you think that when you get to eternity, what will matter more is if you have this stick or if you loved your brother or sister? I didn't say it that passionately, but I said that to them. You know, of course, they mumbled, love my brother or sister. And when you die, which will matter to you more? That you had this stick or that you pleased God with what you did with the stick? Now, I don't think my kids were totally impacted by my speech. But you know what? It's just a dumb stick. They're willing to rip each other's heads off for just a dumb stick. But you know what? Our houses, our things are just a bunch of dumb sticks. We hold on to them. We grasp onto them. We love them so much. And when you step into eternity, no longer will the earthly things you think are important now be the most important then. That fight that you're having with that person over that stupid thing, do you think you're really going to care about that in eternity? I mean, you think you're going to be in eternity and be like, I'm so glad I won. I'm glad I held that grudge my whole life. Or you're going to be, you know what? I'm glad I loved them even though they hated me. Or that earthly possession that you think you need so badly, what will it matter to you in eternity? I mean, having the bigger house and the nicer car, that gadget, and you're willing to sacrifice your children and your marriage so you can have the comforts that Americans deserve, right? But what will matter to you in eternity? I mean, 1,000 years from now, if the Lord comes back, 1,000 years from now, or a million years from now, what will matter to you? Souls. The soul of your spouse, the souls of your children, the neighbors, the people you work with. That's what will matter. The seventh truth, eternity's herald of truth, is the sufficient scriptures. The rich man wanted to see his brothers be rescued from going to hell. He wanted them to be saved from eternal damnation. So how can they be saved? What did Abraham say to him? Look at verse 29. Abraham gives the answer. Abraham said to him, that's the rich man, they, those five brothers, have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does Abraham say is the way to live with God in paradise? Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. He's speaking of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch and the prophets. He's saying they have the scriptures which proclaim and herald the truth about eternity. And the way to be with God forever is found in the scriptures. But how does the rich man respond? Look at verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In verse 31, but he, Abraham, said to him, the rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The scriptures were readily available to the Jews in the synagogues. I mean, these five brothers would have heard and read the scriptures on a regular basis. So why are these five brothers still on the road to hell? Why are these five brothers still living blindly for temporal things? It's not because they didn't know the word. It's because they refused to hear it. Look at verse 29. Abraham said what? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them, what's the next word? Hear them. Again, in verse 31, he said, but he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets. Interestingly, this word hear in both of these verses is in the imperative mood, which means that this is a command. It's not just that they're not listening to the scriptures, but it's they are not, when they hear it, they are not believing it and following it. They are living their own way, following their own ideas, just like the Pharisees who are listening in. Remember, Jesus is telling this story to the Pharisees. I mean, I don't know how many Pharisees were there. But I imagine in my mind, this is kind of dangerous to do with the scriptures, but you imagine in my imagine, I wonder, were there five Pharisees? Wouldn't it be interesting if there was? Or maybe Jesus looked at them, and as he's looking at them, telling the story, he looks at five of them. And the Pharisees, like the rich man, the five brothers, had memorized and studied much of the Old Testament. But this story, Jesus is indicting the Pharisees by saying, you're loving money, you're seeking the praise of men, you're living for things that don't matter, you're on your way to hell, you're spiritually blind, but guys, you have the scriptures which proclaim the truth about eternity, but you refuse to believe it and to follow it. And think of how shocking it would be for the Pharisees to hear a story where there's a man that is sitting next to Abraham who has done nothing to get there. At the same time, Abraham is talking to a man in hell who is just like them. A man who is earthly minded, money hungry, people pleasing, religious men. And Jesus is using the story to tell these guys, go back to the scriptures, guys, believe it and follow it. I mean, think about it. Abraham is the one in this story that's talking. I mean, how did Abraham get to heaven? If these guys would have just gone back to Genesis and looked at how Abraham was made righteous before God so that he could be with God forever, I mean, how was he able to do this? Romans chapter 4, and you can turn there if you want to. You just look up here. Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5. There's actually a couple of times in the scriptures where Paul gives a commentary on Abraham. Particularly in this passage, he talks about Abraham and really answers the question for us, how did Abraham get to heaven? It wasn't because of his works. It was because of his faith. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, if he was declared righteous, not guilty before God, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he can't boast about his works before God. In other words, Abraham didn't get to heaven by good works. What does verse 3 says? 3 say, for what do the scriptures say? Oh, here's an idea. Go back to the scriptures. Read it. believe it, follow it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 says this, is quoted, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham had his sin taken away because he believed God. Abraham was a sinner just like you and I are. He lied. He didn't believe God at times. He was condemned on his way to hell. But what was the difference? He, when he heard the word of God, he believed it. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, you do not trust your own religious deeds, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I mean, notice, God justifies the ungodly people who reject him, people who are condemned to hell. But what's the difference? They admit their sin. They place their faith in Jesus Christ. And the only people that will spend eternity with God are people who not have lived and are trusting their righteous life, but people who have admitted that they're sinful and they need Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered as us on the cross once for sins, the just, that's Jesus, he's the righteous one, for the unjust, that's you and me. And why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. How can you be with God forever? Not through yourself, but through Jesus Christ, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Not so, actually, in June, I had a friend, a person that I love, that was had committed a crime, and he was put into the Greenville County Jail. And he actually was there for about 2.5 months, and I would go visit him. I'd go in the jail, and that's a pretty sobering place to be as well. I don't know if you've ever been to a jail, but, you know, you go in there and you go through security checks, and you go to the doors, and they close the door behind you, and you hear the echo of your footsteps down the hallway, and you're in there by yourself. And it's a pretty sobering place to realize that you commit a crime, and there's a punishment to pay. When I visited him, he had nothing. He had no money. He had only the clothes on his back. And that's what, actually, he didn't own that. Greenville County owned that. And I'll go in there and talk to him and try to encourage him. But there's no way he's getting out. I mean, he didn't have money for his bail. And he's going to have to go to trial. It's going to be months away. And he's going to be put in jail for a while. But one day I received a phone call. And this lady told me that if he were to pay a certain amount, he would be let go. He could be let free. And they would actually drop his charges. He'd walk out as if he never committed the crime. And I'm like, well, this is really good. This is a lot better than the other alternative. And so I went in there and went to the jail and told him, hey, listen, if you can come up with this amount of money, do you have that amount of money? You know, he said, no, I don't have that amount of money. And so I decided to act as a mediator and to go to the bank and get a check for him for that sum of money. And so I did that. And so actually this was in June when this happened, and it was on a Friday. The next day, I'm leaving with 20 teens to go to another country, Honduras, leaving my wife, it's pregnant, with 4 children at home. And so I'm going to go to the county courthouse that morning and try to solve all this, okay? And he would be, if he was released, I'd try to help him release and all this. So this is going to happen that day. So I go there and go to the county courthouse, never been there before, you know, walk through security and empty everything out and dress or whatever you got to do there, you know. And then you go up the elevator and... now, I couldn't find this lady's office. And then when I went there, she wasn't there. I'm like, oh, no, she's not there. And so anyways, then finally she comes in the office and she's there that day. That's great. And put the check down. I'm like, okay, good. This can all be over with. And she looks at it and says, oh, so almost I told you the wrong amount. What? No way. You're up short. I'm like, I'm up short. I'm like, so it's kind of the puppy eyes, you know, just a little short. You know, ma'am, you don't understand. I cannot do this. And Greenville is like having these graduations happening. You know? So all these police cars are out and all the roads are blocked off. I don't know if I can get back in time. And she's like, I'm actually taking a half a day. Oh, no, it's not helping me. So I said, 30 minutes. Give me 30 minutes. I'll be back. So anyways, I took off and wanted to go get the money. You know, you think about this man. He had no money. He could not pay his own debt. I came, and I didn't even have the sufficient amount. I mean, this lady said, I'm sorry, you cannot, he will not be let go. In the same way, we have broken God's laws. We have transgressed the creator of the universe, and we like to go before him and say, you know, here's a check of my righteousness, Jesus. Now, God, here you go. And God takes that, and he says, it's insufficient. insufficient to take away the debt of your sin and of your punishment. You can do nothing good enough to gain access to God. And that's kind of the whole point of this story. That's the point of Lazarus. Lazarus did nothing good to get to heaven. I mean, here's a man who could literally do nothing in this world. In fact, he was so unclean. And he had pussing sores and dogs licking his sores. He was so unclean, he couldn't even go near the temple. That's the point. You have nothing to offer to God. I was able to get this check, and I went back upstairs and went to up the elevator, sat down, put the check down. And she said, oh, that's great. I signed a piece of paper, and she called, and he was let go. We went and picked him up, and he was free. He had no more crime on his record, no record, and he was let go. And in the same way, Jesus Christ, he wrote the check of your debt, of your sin, when he died on the cross. He was the perfect mediator. He is the perfect mediator who writes the perfect check. And so how can you have this check of righteousness applied to the debt of your sin? The Bible says in John chapter 6, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You believe in Jesus, which means you come to Jesus and you believe it. You say, I believe, I'm sinful, I deserve eternal death. You know what that means? It's like this. You're going, God, I am a liar, I'm disobedient, and I deserve to be separated from you in hell forever. And I believe your word that Jesus' life and death are the only way for me to get to heaven, for me to have my sin taken away. And I believe that Jesus rose and he gives me new life when I believe in him. And the Bible says if you do that, if you trust in Jesus Christ, he promises everlasting life. In fact, the entire Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation teach the way to be with God in eternity forever is through Jesus Christ. And the rich man says, no, the scriptures are not sufficient. They need a miracle. They need a sign. Lazarus needs to rise from the dead. Abraham says, no, the scriptures are sufficient to reveal the truth about eternity. But you know what's interesting is many people in this world want proof, don't they? I need proof that God exists. I had someone tell me that a couple weeks ago. I need proof that God exists. And sometimes even for ourselves, God's given us the scriptures. And we go, about 25 of us on Mondays, go to a Greenbrier Elementary School. We do an after-school club for children. It's about 100, a little bit over 100 children that come for this club. And a couple weeks ago, we have a lesson. We teach a Bible story. And after the lesson, I give an opportunity. Miss Nita and myself, we teach different classes. But we give an opportunity for children to raise their hand if they would like to talk to one of their adult leaders, which we call them grade shepherds. And so one of the little boys raised their hand, and he went back to his grade shepherd, and they went out the door, they went down the hallway. The grade shepherd sat down with him, and this little boy, this young man, actually, he was in upper elementary, and he sat down with him and opened the Bible and said, young man, how can I help you? What's your question? Why'd you come back? And he said, well, how do I know it's real? How do I know what that man is talking about, and Mr. Ben, how do I know that's real? How do I know God is real? And so he did his best to explain to him, you know, that the Bible says that God, Psalm 19, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. We can see God in the creation, and God has given us his word here, and his word tells us about him. And really, off the cuff, did the best job he could. But the boy went, prayed with the boy, and the boy went back and kind of was a little bothered that week. Maybe he wanted to give a more complete answer to the boy. And so he prayed that God would give him an opportunity and give him the words. And the next week, I had the lesson, and raise your hand if you want to talk to one of your grade shepherds. And so the grade shepherd came up to him, actually, and tapped him on the shoulder. And they went in the hallway, went down again, opened the Bible, sat down, and said to the young man, said, I didn't feel like I gave you a full enough answer last week. I just want to talk to you one more time. And so the boy said, okay. And so what the grade shepherd did is he went to John chapter 20, talked about Thomas. And here, you remember Thomas? Jesus appears before Thomas, Jesus appeared for his disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas says, unless I see Jesus and put my hands in his print, in his hand, my hand in his hand and my hand in his side, I won't believe. So he read John 20:29, where Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. And so he finally saw Jesus, and Jesus says, listen, Thomas, you want proof, but I want you just to believe. Believe the word. Well, the boy went back. He prayed with them. The boy went back to the room in there. And the next week, well, we gave another lesson. And if you want to talk to your great shepherd, you can raise your hand and do so. And so this boy raises his hand. And that same great shepherd came and took him and went out the hallway. He sat down. Why'd you come back? And he said, told the great shepherd, I want to believe in Jesus. And you see, we sometimes want proof, but God has given us his word. And the reality of eternity is within his word. Maybe you're in here and you're living for this temporal world. You're blind to the reality of eternity, but you have heard the scriptures and you say, you know what? I need to trust in Jesus Christ. So maybe you are here and you're Christian and you are, again, your mind has been clouded by temporal things. God has revealed the truth of eternity to you today, and what needs to change? Do you believe eternity is coming quickly and will come unexpectedly? If so, how should you change your life today? Do you believe eternity offers two destinations, heaven and hell, and that eternity with God is paradise, but eternity in hell is separate, is permanent separation from him? I mean, if you believe that, how should that change how you interact with people? Do you believe eternity is populated with real humans? Do you believe eternity will change your earthly perspective? I mean, once you're in eternity, what will you wish you would have changed? Then why don't you seek the grace of God right now and change that? Do you believe eternity's herald of truth is a sufficient scriptures? So if so, will you believe in Jesus today? And if you're witnessing to someone and telling someone the truth, use the scriptures, use the truth.